Let's take our copy of the Word of God and turn to the book of Acts chapter 2 this morning. I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 41. Some of these things we've already looked at in previous weeks, but we are coming once again to that section in the book of Acts where the day of Pentecost has come, and in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, the glorified Christ has sent His Spirit down upon His people, and they have been given the ability to speak in other tongues, languages that they had not learned, and they are declaring the wonderful works of God. And the activity of that day caused some to marvel, but others to scorn, saying that the disciples were in fact drunk with wine. And Peter, in defending the fact that they are not drunk with wine, opens up the Word of God and showing that these are events spoken of in the Scriptures and how Jesus is indeed the long-promised Messiah. And in recognition of the fact that that generation had not recognized the day of their visitation, they had not recognized the Messiah, but they had in fact crucified Him, He then shows their great guilt before God. This causes them to cry out in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter then urges them to repent of their sins and to put their trust in the Lord Jesus, to identify with Jesus in the waters of baptism, and then gives the promise that they will be forgiven of sins and receive likewise the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 41, we find that there were some 3,000 who gladly received that word and who were baptized and added to the church. And we read at verse 42 these words, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." And now our text for this morning. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Well, let's once again pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word this morning. Oh, Father, we thank You for the truth of the Scriptures. And Father, You have stated that Your Word is to be like a mirror. And Father, we pray that we will see ourselves and that we will know what kind of people we are. And that we, Father, would desire that we might be conformed more and more, not only into the image of Your Son, but Father, that we would be what Your Son calls His people to be in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last 50 years or so in this country, when a child is born in a hospital, the medical staff does an immediate inspection upon a child, and they will assign what's called an APGAR number, which is named after a doctor, Dr. APGAR. They will assign a number based upon that assessment, and then a few moments later, the test will be done again, and they will look at skin color and muscle tone and breathing, reflexes, and heart rate to determine the overall health of the child. Now, as that child grows and develops, they will visit their doctor, and other tests will be given. Measurements are made. How tall are they? How much do they weigh? What are they doing relative to other children to determine how well they are thriving? What are their motor skills like? How's their hearing? How's their sight? And so on. And many parents are, of course, anxious to see how their child does relative to the percentile standard. Are they above the standard? Well, you can puff out your chest then about your superior child. Are they average or are they falling below? And some parents may become concerned. Now, in a spiritual sense, there are also tests that we ought to look at to evaluate how we are doing, how we've been, how we are now, and to get some idea of where we are going. Now, our tasks are not to be, first and foremost, comparing ourselves with other believers who are our spiritual age. That is, so I look out and I find people that have been Christians for 31 years, and I look at them and I say, all right, well, I'm doing better than they are or worse than they are, or I think I'm relatively average. Nor are we as a congregation corporately to look at other churches and say, all right, well, where are they after this many years together, some 18, 19 years, where are they relative to where we are? We as believers individually and we as a church corporately, we have a standard that is given to us in the Word of God. And too often we are tempted to evaluate ourselves based upon others and come up with a series of tests that may make us feel good about our faithfulness in comparison to others in our generation. Well, again, depending upon the congregation, when we compare ourselves to others, we'll either see areas of fruitfulness, or in many cases, we're going to see areas of failure. Well, I would suggest that as we would seek to compare ourselves with Scripture, that we can do two things. We can look at doctrinal passages that lay out clear teaching about this is what a church is, or we can look at an example, a standard setter that will allow us to evaluate ourselves in light of what they are. Now, as you look at churches in the New Testament, you'll very often find failures and deficiencies which are addressed, particularly in the epistles and in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. I would suggest that there is perhaps no church that more fully showcases what a healthy church looks like, both in regard to doctrinal standards and in regard to practice, than the early church that we find in these early chapters of the book of Acts. The church at Jerusalem was not yet a mature church, but it was a fervent church, and it was, I suggest, an exemplary church. And what I want to do this morning in working our way through verses 44 through 47 is to consider together, first of all, the marks of a fervent church, and then consider, secondly, the great blessings upon a fervent church. Consider, first of all, the marks of a fervent church. Now, many of the things we're going to consider this morning, I think you'll recognize, well, brother, that could be a whole sermon. You're going to touch on certain things, and some we'll spend a little bit longer with than with others, but there are many of these things that could be, in and of themselves, full messages. But there is often benefit in considering the whole picture before then going back and looking at all the constituent parts in greater detail. But I want us, I don't know if we're going to go back or not, if you request it. And a lot of people say, could you touch on this, touch on that, then I'll do that. But this may be as much as we do in this section. But consider, first of all, as we look at the marks of a fervent church, that there is the mark of unity. The mark of unity. Verse 44, now all who believed were together. I remember some years ago when I was preaching through Ezra and Nehemiah that there was a very graphic picture that described the lives of the people when they met together to hear the Word of God and to hear what God wanted them to do. And it's described in Ezra 3 and in Nehemiah 1 in this way, that they came together as one man. Now, you could not describe thousands of people in a greater form of unity than that, to say that they look like one person. That there was, as it were, one body, there was one mind, there was one heart, there was one voice, there was one purpose. Now, this is particularly striking when we consider that this is a congregation of, by this time, well over 3,000 people. Now, we have said sometimes here, some people have said that when we were very small, back when there were 11 or 12 of us, that it was easy to be united.
And then maybe when there were about 20 of us, we were really, really united. And now sometimes I hear people say, and we're still a relatively small congregation, but people look out and they say, well, I'm concerned that we're not as together as we once were. We're not as unified as we once were. And sometimes we'll excuse it by saying, well, that's harder and harder to do the larger and larger we grow. Yeah, when there were 10 people, it was easy to be united. But now that you've got 120, 130, 140 members and 250 or so who attend, it's not quite so easy to all be on the same page. Well, brethren, can you imagine pastoring a church that has some, oh, by this time again, let's say 3,500 members in the congregation, and to recognize that when they gathered together and when they heard the Word of God and when they were engaged in gospel activity, they did it all together. There were men and there were women. And of course, we are reminded all the times about the differences between men and women. Well, women are like this and men are like this. Men think this way. Women think this way. Men like to be talked to this way. Women like this. Women like this in a church. Men like that in a church. Well, that was not anything that stopped them from this unity. They were people of different cultural and linguistic backgrounds. Yes, they were all Jews, but you remember that they were Jews that had gathered together on the day of Pentecost from all the countries around the world. There were people from Athens and people there from Rome, and they spoke the different languages of their culture. There were, as will become apparent later on, very different economic sectors. There were some who were very wealthy and some in the congregation who were rather poor. There were different family backgrounds. Some of them were married, some were single, some were widowed. And these, again, are the kinds of things that say, well, you can't really have a church altogether. You're just too different. You can have a rich church and a poor church, and you can have a family-centered church or a single-minded church, but you can't have singles and married and widowed and some with kids and some without and some from this background and some with that. And you can't have people from different cultures and different languages be together. Well, brethren, they were. There were also those who were at different points in their spiritual state. There were some who were very mature. There were, 100 or more of them in the congregation who had sat for some period of months and even years under the ministry of Jesus. There were some, as we will see when we come to Acts 6, that stood out in regard to their spiritual development, maturity, and godliness above others in the congregation, and yet they were all together. Now, this is not a reference to their all being together in one place. It's not just that they all inhabited the same space on the Lord's Day. It's easy to all be together at 11 o'clock in the morning or 6 o'clock in the evening on a given Lord's Day. It could be easy, or to some degree, for many of us, if not all of us, to gather together on a Wednesday night. Now, what it says here is all who believed were together. It was their faith that united them. It was the fundamental truth of the Christian life that they were continuing in and that bound them together. And brethren, and we're going to see later on, again, as you come to Acts 6, that there are going to be some divisions. There's going to be some problems, and some people, as they live with each other, are going to be jealous of one another and think that certain things aren't being done right. But brethren, they were right to be thinking of the reality that what joined them together was their faith in Jesus Christ. They, in that context, there in the church together, they had a togetherness, a unity that bound them one to another. And this is the desire that God has for all of the congregations of His people wherever they gather. Romans 15, verses 5 through 7, we read, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Brethren, there is a work of the Spirit in this unity, but there is also our own labors as we strive to preserve this precious unity. What is it that unites us? It is our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator writes, "The temple had drawn them together to live in Jerusalem, and now their believing drew them together in a different, deeper, and far truer way. Faith in Christ was the bond which made one body of these believers." So the first mark of this fervent church was their unity. Their second mark was their shared abundance. Now, it is this aspect of their life that probably gains the most attention and raises the most questions in regard to our own corporate life and our saying, well, are we like the church in the book of Acts? And you read the text, at least in a surface way, and it might sound like a kind of spiritual communism, where when you become a member of the church, you sign away all your own property and sell everything, and then it's all collected in one common pot, and everybody is made the same economically. Now, is that what the text is teaching? And if it is what the text is teaching, is it something that is to be imitated by all congregations in all history? And if not, why not? Brethren, I hope that we're not simply going to come to something like this and say, well, brother, I don't care what the Word of God teaches. There's no way we in America are ever going to do that. We just ignore what the Scripture says. Now, what we need to understand is, what does the text actually say? And let's try not to abuse it. Let's try not to excuse it away, but consider what is truly being said. We read that they had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They had all things in common. Now, this is not simply reiterating their shared spiritual life. It is the fact that they had in common those material things that were needed. Now, we sometimes say, well, we have a lot of things in common, and we're talking about taste in homes or decorating or literature or music or perspectives on education or sports or whatever it is. That's not what's being talked about. What's being brought out here is the reality that in regard to material things, no one viewed what they had as being exclusively their own. And that every member of the body did what they needed to do to ensure that no one in the body was without. They wanted to ensure that everyone in the congregation had what they needed, even if it meant that I had to sell my possessions, my out of my abundance, that I might meet your need. Again, they sold their possessions. Note, it doesn't say they sold all their possessions, but it does say they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all as, and another way to read that is, when anyone had need. If there was genuine need in the congregation, the hundreds and thousands of their brothers and sisters would do what they needed to do to ensure that no one among the people of God went without. If you'd like to, you can turn back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 is a chapter that is full of new covenant realities. And it speaks of the way that God's people live lives that are well-pleasing to Him. And listen to what the Lord says at verse 6 of Isaiah 58. God says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke?" And now here's what we're getting at. "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry out, and He will say, 'Here I am,' if You take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the fingers and the speaking of wickedness. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. Here is the heart and the mind, the disposition of the people of God. There was a common, voluntary, unforced consensus among the brethren that marked their early life together. Now, you're going to see more of this later on in the book of Acts, and I'll simply point you to a couple of things that helps us to understand what was going on. When I say that it was voluntary and unforced, it's not to say, all right, you become a member of the church, where's the deed to your house, where's the owner's slip to your car, sign it over. We're going to sell it if we think we need to sell it, and the elders and the deacons will determine where all of that money goes. You've got a nice house. I think you probably ought to sell it because some people over here are having a hard time making their house payment, and it's not fair that you should live in a big house and they have to live in a small house. Or whatever. There was none of that that was going on. In Acts chapter 5, you have the narrative of the husband and wife, members of the church, Ananias and Sapphira. And you see something of what goes on there. The time comes when this husband and wife sell some of their property, and they claim that they're giving everything that they own away. Now, the problem that they are judged for is not that they held back some of the money. It's not that they were being greedy. It's that they lied about what they did. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Voluntary, unforced. Nobody has the right in the congregation to say to somebody else, you're doing better than I am. You need to sell what you have and you need to give the proceeds to me. But here were God's people recognizing need. And they said, even if I have to part with something that I've earned, something that I have paid for to ensure that my brother or my sister does not go without, then I am willing to do it. It is the spirit of sacrifice. Now the question comes, do all churches have to do this? Ought all churches to do it? Is it right that somebody says, well, I have a car that I consider to be my car, and I have a house that's in my name. Should it all be in the name of the church? And should you, when converted, sign all your material things over, etc., etc.? Well, no and yes. Let me explain. No, again, in that the Bible teaches a doctrine of personal property rights. There are things that belong to you. There is wealth that is yours, possessions that are yours, that are a token of God's kindness and blessing. That's why it's wrong to steal, because it's not that everything is communal in the world. It's not the way the Bible teaches it. But on the other hand, there is an abiding, lasting principle that says that when I am saved, all that I have belongs to the Lord, and it is free to be used at His prompting. Does my brother or sister need something that I possess? Out of my abundance, what am I to do? Is it really mine, or is it the Lord's? We share things in our homes, don't we? And some of you have 6, 8, 10 kids, and you know what it is to share. You share food, you share furniture, and in many cases, you share clothing. Why is that? Why is it that not every little kid says in the house, it's my bowl, that's my spoon, that's my glass, that's my chair, those are my clothes? Well, there's a need. So many of you, you have to share. And you say, well, it's right that you do so because you're family. You don't want to begrudge that. That's your sister. Of course your sister can wear that sweater. Right, girls? Where are my girls, right? Now, they can wear that skirt. They can borrow that thing. They can take of your personal stash. Well, why? Because you're family. Well, brethren, among the people of God, We share a common life. We are family. And we recognize that what we have belongs first and foremost to the Lord. And that if you need what I have, that it is my heart that is open and generous to give it to you. What we're saying is this, is that before, when we were in the world, we grabbed greedily to the things of this world. But in Christ, He pries loose our fingers. And we may hold things, but we hold them loosely and we hold them freely. I must hasten on. There was thirdly the shared experience of worship. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, verse 46. Now we must remember that this was a church in a relatively small city where everyone lived closely one to another, and the pace of life would facilitate the ability to gather together, even by hundreds and thousands there in the temple. But do not miss, as we look at some things that may be localized or unique elements, don't miss the abiding features. They went to the temple. What did they do there? Why did they go to the temple? Well, it wasn't to trade baseball cards or to talk shop. They went to the temple in order that they might worship God. Now remember, these are converted Jews, and they do not yet see all that Christ has done in putting away the old system. And so they go to the temple because that's where you worship God. It was the place of sacrifice and of prayer. But they were together there. And note the strengthened language, with one accord. And that most literally means with one passion. And there is another sermon. You want to talk about one word you could preach on sometimes? Men can preach on a single word of Scripture. Here's a word. One accord. Or the word accord. It's one word in the original language. One passion. We've already come across this term in Acts 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer. And again in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We speak about this unity. We read about it in Acts 4. There's unity in prayer. There's unity in hearing the Word of God in Acts 8. The unity among the elders and apostles in Acts 15. And then it's also used there in Romans 15, the text I quoted earlier, where it's translated that you be of one mind. But here's the thing. There was one passion among the people of God. You ever met believers that have a passion for something that you may not share? I mean, maybe it's a political issue, what we might refer to as a political issue. It may be a family issue. Maybe it's about birth control, or it's about education, homeschooling, whatever the case. It may be a theological issue, the doctrines of grace or something like that. And you may agree in principle, but it's not really what lights your fire. It's not what you want to talk about every single time you get together. But brethren, there are things about which we ought to say, it's not just a matter of my opinion. It's not just my bag. It's not just my particular bent. There are things that God's people ought to have one passion about. They ought to have one heart about. Loving the brethren. Reaching the lost. Prayer. Corporate worship. Those things aren't just my thing. Those things aren't just a reform thing. Those things are God's passions, and they ought to be our passion. When God does a work in our lives, when the Spirit of God inhabits all of our lives and all of our hearts, and when He changes all of us, there ought to be things that unite us. Right? We have the seed of God within us. In this, the children of God are manifest. There are things that make all God's people look alike. It's been a great joy to me. I've been able to travel to many parts of the world. And I've worshipped in Spanish-speaking contexts, out in California and in New York and in the Dominican Republic. I've been in places where the native language was Bemba or Tonga, in Zambia. I've been in places where Chinese was the spoken language. I've been among my English-speaking brethren with their nice lilts in Scotland and in Ireland, and among my English-speaking brethren and brethren in New Zealand. And God willing, in a few months, I'm going to be in Singapore and in Malaysia, and I'm going to meet with God's people there. And you know what I found? among all of God's people, red and brown and yellow and black, with all of these different cultures and climates and languages, I found one passion. I have found a unity among the people of God. And there is something that draws our hearts together. And that's why it's been such a sweet thing. I've been in China, and we can't speak the same language, but we know enough of each other through the translators. And guys, I know some of you aren't going to like this, and please don't take me wrong, but I'll sit there with these men, and they'll be having a meal, and all of a sudden I'll feel they're reaching over and they're holding my hand. And they want to scoot over and be close to me and just look at me and smile with me. And with whatever we're communicating through our eyes and our warmth, but they're letting me know, I love you, brother. We have one heart. We're together, your family with me. There was that single purpose, that single passion. Fourthly, there was this matter of spiritual fellowship, this breaking bread from house to house. Now, there's some difficulty in dogmatically stating exactly what's referenced here. It is, at least possibly, a reference to the remembering of the Lord's death and doing so in different places as the church looked for different places in which to meet. But it is more likely here a reference to the regular practice of fellowship. Breaking bread can be a technical term for the Lord's Supper. The night in which our Lord was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, but we also use that, and I don't know, did any of you ever use this terminology, let's sit together and break bread? Maybe it's just because I have some Bible in my thoughts that I will use that. But I'll say that to brethren every now and then. We ought to get together and let's break bread. That is, let's have fellowship together around a meal. But what is being brought out here is not just the fact, as we'll see in a moment, that they ate together. It wasn't just that they were enjoying food. That there is this spiritual highlight, this spiritual element to their life together, house to house, people to people, being joined together, knit together, not just one home, not just one person, not just one family, but many sharing together in the fellowship and in the work of God. And then to consider, fifthly, what I would call a joyful simplicity or an uncomplicated contentment. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Simplicity of heart. There was a simple focus among the people of God, a simple contentment to eat their food and to do what they did gladly. What were they before the grace of God found them? Well, they were like us in that they were greedy and they were selfish and self-centered. But now, even the most common things, that is, eating food, is done with a sense of spiritual gladness and gratitude. Eating, having fellowship around the table, enjoying God's bounty, eating to the glory of God. There is a simple joy, brethren, to the Christian life when we see everything from God's hand and we eat thankfully from His provisions. When every bite is seen as a gift of a loving Heavenly Father who provides for us, that every meal is an opportunity to pause and to remember God and His goodness and to give thanks. Deuteronomy 12:7, the people of God were told of the promised land, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. They rejoiced that God was their Father, providing all of their needs, and they shared those rich blessings with others. We read of their simplicity of heart, a singleness of heart, one passion in the heart, a heart free from constraints, a heart free from anxiety and a multitude of other thoughts and desires. Life was for them about the main things, the important things, the eternal things that were reinforced in their gatherings together. And that brings us to the final mark. That is that they were praising God. What was one of the marks of the early church? That they were God praisers. God-centered. They were continually praising, extolling, adoring, thanking, enjoying, and trusting in God. They were a thankful and a happy people. they looked for and they saw the hand of God and the goodness of God in their lives. There was a simple, God-centered joy to them. I read this past week how America's most successful so-called preacher boasts of how God wants him to be rich to the tune of taking, I don't know if I'd say bilking, but certainly taking some $75 million a year from his so-called ministry. Well, that wasn't going on here. You know, they weren't all just, you know, looking at this praise the Lord stuff to get rich by it. People were not taking, people were giving. And even those who had little were seeking to give and give to others. But they were thankful for daily provisions, thankful for the opportunity to meet together, to pray together, to remember the Lord's death, to hear the good word of God preached to them by the apostles. They saw God as the giver of every good and perfect gift, as the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. They saw Him as one committed to meeting all of their needs, especially the needs of their soul, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that there will come a time of great testing, and some of them will be arrested, and some beaten, and some jailed, and some of them are going to be killed. But even in this, they're going to rejoice in the goodness of God, and they will pray and they will move forward together for the gospel. When persecution becomes so hot that some of them will scatter to other places, they will see even in this the good hand of God and the opportunity to spread the gospel in fulfillment of the command of Christ. All right. Here's your Apgar test. These are the elements. Does it describe you? You look through and you see who and what they were. Does it describe you? As you consider the issue of unity, are you together with God's people? I mean, that, you know the heart of the church, you know the life of the church, you know the mind of God's people, you know the desires and the passions of God's people. Are you with that? Those things matter to you? Do you have that kind of heart, that desire? How do you view the things that you have? And in regard to that, really, it gets down to how do you feel about your brothers and sisters? Do you regard them as part of your family and that what you have is theirs? You know, my kids and my home, that is theirs. You know, I don't make a big deal and say, hey, you know, that's not really your room, that's my room. I pay for all of this. Oh, that's your room. We're family. We share these things together. Yeah, Dad buys the meals by the provision of God, but we share those things together. What is it like for you as you consider together this issue of being with one accord and having one passion, this heart commitment to fellowship, this commitment to prayer, this commitment to the house of God, this commitment to praising God, the goodness of God, a heart glad in the deeds and activities and in the mercy of God? How do you do? You consider that's what a healthy church looks like. Now, if I ask you, brethren, if you say, well, that's not really me, how content are you to have any one of those things not be you? Do you know what I mean? As you look at that and say, well, I don't think I need that. I don't think I need that. I don't really need that. I don't have to view God's people that way. I don't have to view God that way. I don't have to view my possessions that way. Really? Are you content to say you're inhabited by the Spirit of God, and that your heart and mind is captive to the Word of God, which is what you claim when you say you're a Christian, and yet not allow those things to mark you? Well, very quickly, brethren, let's consider together the great blessings of a fervent church. Two blessings are brought forth, one with a human dimension and the other a divine. We read that they had favor with all the people. And we saw last time that the people feared the church. That is, they saw in these new converts, like Israel of old, with a sense of dread and awe and amazement because they saw in them the undeniable work and the presence and the power of God. Here's a congregation that was not the joyless, dead, legalistic faith of the rabbis, but it was a living, vibrant, real, serious, and joyful. They saw the reality of what God was doing in their lives. And they saw it not only by the signs and wonders wrought by the apostles, but in the context, both before and after, the mark of the genuine work of the Spirit among the rank and file, their unity, their love, their commitment to the Word of God, to worship. And they not only feared them, they not only were amazed of them, they looked upon them favorably. And the word there is the word charis, which is normally translated as grace. They had a gracious, favorable disposition toward them. Now, that's a very interesting thing to consider. Because as you look at the Word of God, you're going to find that as we live faithfully in this world, we're going to get sometimes the response of hatred, right? Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And I'll just read that part. You know the context there. Paul said, Pastor Bob quoted last Lord's Day, "Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So there is that one sense when the world sees who and what we are, that they will look down and despise it. There is another sense in which when the world looks upon us and they see in us a fervent love, sincere faith, that they will look upon us with admiration. Which is why one of the qualifications for an elder is that they will have a good testimony with those who are without. In Titus 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul says to this pastor, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." They may be against you, they may not like what you stand for, but they have to admire your life. Luke tells us of Jesus in Luke 2:52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and in favor with men. Those words bring to mind the truth of Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4. "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." This is simply to say that there is a way of living in integrity and godliness that gets the attention of the world. There are aspects of our lives, our family, our honesty, our integrity, our faithfulness, our joy, our contentment, our trust in God, our love, which ought to be seen and will be seen. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that others will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There ought to be, brethren, a sense in which the world may say, you know, "I don't necessarily believe what they believe, and I may not like a lot of what they have to say, but I tell you, there's something about their lives that's compelling. There's something about the way that they live their lives that has my attention and my admiration." But then note the second great blessing upon this fervent church is, verse 47, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, a couple of things to bring out. We understand, first of all, that salvation is wholly of the Lord. When God saves a sinner, He does so by His grace. But having said that, God does use means in the conversion of sinners. Now, we don't read, it's interesting, that the church went out. I'm not condemning this, I'm just saying. We don't read the church went out and preached everywhere. We don't read that they had evangelistic rallies. We don't read that they were preaching on the streets and giving out tracts and going door to door. Not to say they didn't do any of that, I'm just saying we don't read that. But what we read is that there was an open and obvious display of their faith, of their love and unity and prayers, and that their gatherings together that were marked and owned by the blessing of God, and that God used that in the conversion of others. The Lord added to them. The Lord added to the church. The Lord didn't simply add people to Himself. He added them to the church. When God was saving sinners, He was adding them to that body of people so that all that we have just studied became true of the new converts. There was no getting saved and going off on their own little spiritual journey of self-discovery. They became living, breathing parts of the body. Now, brethren, am I saying that this has happened anywhere and everywhere where God's people have lived fervent, godly lives, that every single day people are being saved? Would to God that it were so. In fact, even among the places that I am aware of where there have been great revivals in the past, I don't know that it was said every single day. There were times and periods where God was added. God is sovereign and God works these things when and where He will. But brethren, what we want to do and what we would desire to be is to be the kind of congregation that God would bless in this way. And that is to say that there would be no hindrance in our lives to the ready reception of the gospel. That there would not be anybody who, because of us, that they would not find us to be a stumbling block. That they would not point the accusation of hypocrisy at us that would prevent them from being added by the Lord to the church day by day. Brethren, if we would have an expectation of God working in us and through us, so that we might be used to see others brought to faith in Jesus Christ, then we must take heed how we walk as individuals and as a congregation. There are those watching us. In your homes, moms and dads, there are little eyes watching us. In our neighborhoods, among our unconverted family members, classmates, work associates, there are eyes watching us. They know who we are and what do they and what we profess. And the question is, what do they see in us? Are we demonstrating a status quo American religion? Or are we demonstrating to them the deep work of the Spirit of God that only has its explanation in supernatural realities? Brethren, there's a lot at stake in regard to our desire to impact this community. And how we live our lives before God and how we interact to one another is either going to open our mouths to be able to speak to our unconverted friends and to say to them, you've seen the grace of God in your home. And you've seen the grace of God here. And that there are things on display in this congregation that some of you have witnessed all your life that is so contrary to the world. And you've seen a love here and a sacrifice here and a passion here and a heart of prayer here that cannot be humanly explained away. And we invite you to the Christ who has saved us and worked in us, that He might save you and work in you and make you a part of what He's doing in this world. May God help us to honestly and earnestly say such things. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time to gather together among Your people in Your house and to have Your Word opened up and applied to us. And Father, we pray that You'll take feeble and haltering words of a mere man, and that You, by the Spirit, might apply Your truth to Your own children. We ask, Father, these things in that name which is above every name. Amen.